Okay, in this lesson, week 11, we began looking at argument for spiritual gifts today. And the first argument, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. And the conclusion is what? From a charismatic movement standpoint. That's right. If Jesus Christ the same and He worked miracles and gave people the power to work miracles in the first century, then He's doing that today. And there's a missing premise that we talked about. We discussed that in our class. Since Jesus is the same, that He does things in the same way. And we saw that that premise is certainly not true, and therefore the argument is invalid. We illustrated that with some very clear examples. But this is the kind of reasoning, if you want to call it that, that people are subjected to and are deceived with. All right, then we looked at the second argument. To deny God is working miracles today is to deny His power. So you are pictured as an unbeliever. When in fact, those who will not accept the testimony that God has already given to confirm His message are the unbelievers. Just like in the time of Malachi, and we illustrated that in our class, who would be the believers? Those who continue to hold to the law of Moses because of the miracles of the Exodus, or those who said, we need current miracles today to confirm the message? Who would be the unbelievers? Those will say we need current miracles. And so actually, we're not denying God's power. It's just the opposite. We believe in the power of God that confirmed His word by the miracles of the first century. And of course, the missing premise is that God planned to continue to work miracles to evidence His power. And we demonstrated that that argument is invalid. The third argument that we looked at briefly, I know spiritual gifts are possessed today because I've seen them exercised. And we were talking about toward the end of our class the contrast between the true miracles of the Bible and what people say they have seen today, and that the divine test is always the Word of God. We'll be seeing in our study as we proceed, maybe not in our class tonight, but certainly when we get to John chapter 7, that what happens in the charismatic movement, doctrinal differences are ignored to unite upon the idea that men speak in tongues and the Spirit is giving people that power today. But that would have not been the case in the New Testament. And so testing everything that people teach by the Word of God is a reasonable and sure foundation and test of anything that you might see or people say they've experienced.
Steve,
yes, sir?
Are you saying doctrinal is taught in the Bible or their doctrine?
Well, like Pentecostals, Catholics, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, they'll all unite in the idea that the Spirit is giving them the power to work miracles. And so their doctrinal differences, which are very serious between those groups, are ignored. Well, it ends up denying Scripture. They don't think so, but they believe their doctrines are scriptural. So that's what it gets down to.
Scripture to validate their point and go back, back and forth.
Okay. Well, we'll look at that further when we get to that point. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the argument is, all saved people are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Is that part of that true? That is true. That is true. We do not want to deny the truth of that statement. But the rest of it is, which gives them the ability to speak in tongues. And so your first premise is all saved people are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. The conclusion they reach is all people should expect to receive baptism in the Holy Spirit and the evidence of it, which is speaking in tongues. What's the missing premise? That's a, you're saying their conclusion is false. I want to know what the missing premise is that led them to that conclusion. What? That's right. They are claiming the gift of the Holy Spirit is Holy Spirit baptism, evidence of speaking in tongues. That's the missing premise. They've assumed that. They haven't argued it. They haven't stated it. They've just jumped to the conclusion. All people are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that is all saved people are promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all saved people should expect to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues. Answer that. Well, they've not made an argument. They've just made some statements. And the missing premise is that the gift of the Holy Spirit, the identity of that, is Holy Spirit baptism, evidenced by speaking in tongues. Okay, so we have here answer. This assumes the gift is the ability to speak in tongues or something that gives one that ability, which in their case, they would say Holy Spirit baptism. This assumption is the missing premise. So there it is. Gave you the answer there, didn't I? There's the missing premise. You'll note we have on your lesson, this verse does not mention tongues. So if you're going to get tongues in this verse, how do you get it in? Huh? Did the following verses get it in? If you're going to get tongues in verse 38, how are you going to get it in? They may go back to verse 4. Problem with going back to verse 4, that's not talking about the people of verse 38, is it? There's nothing about tongues in verse 38.
They would have to go forward to Cornelius.
Cornelius won't work because he spoke in tongues before he was baptized. The point is, it's purely an assumption. It's not there. What?
I said by assumption.
It's just assumption. It's not there. We find ourselves answering arguments that have never been made. There's nothing about tongues in the verse. Where is it? So if somebody makes the argument, how do you know that's tongues? How do you know that's tongues? The gift of the Holy Spirit is tongues. Where is there in the verse in the context that implies that? There's nothing. In fact, the context points just the other direction, as we'll observe. According to the context, who spoke in tongues and worked miracles on that day? Now, Neil's already mentioned one group, one verse, that is, in chapter 2 and verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 26, who's being discussed? The apostles. In chapter 2 and verse 4, somebody spoke in tongues. Who is it? How do you know it's the apostles? I agree with you, but how do you know that it is? Okay, and here, if I'm a charismatic and you go back to verse 26, I'm going to go back to verse 13 and 14. There's a lot of other folks there besides the apostles. In fact, in verse 15, it says there's 120 persons there. So how do you know it wasn't 120? Your argument is not a bad argument, Sally. Don't misunderstand me, but I'm telling you what they're going to say. Okay, that's a good point. It wasn't promised to anybody but the apostles. You can go all the way back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. And there you certainly can trace the pronouns and see that in verse 4 and 5, the promise is for them, that is the apostles. That's an excellent point. But in 2:4, in the context following, how do you know verse 4 are, is not the multitude?
It talks about who are the ones who are speaking.
That's right. Who are the ones doing the speaking? Look, he said, the crowd heard somebody speaking in their own language. Whoever was speaking, verse 7, were Galileans. Does that describe the crowd?
No.
It doesn't describe the crowd. The one speaking in tongues, verse 4, verse 6, are Galileans. And so the crowd heard these speaking in their own tongues, verse 11. And then who stood up and spoke to the crowd, verse 14?
Peter,
the rest of the apostles. And when Peter finished preaching, the crowd that was there, I wasn't there, the crowd that was there witnessing all of this in a search for answers, who did they think had received divine power, and how do you know?
237.
They asked Peter and the apostles. They didn't ask one another. They didn't look within their hearts. And so, in the context, someone said, well, this is all the saved. All the saved didn't speak in tongues. Previous to this verse, the only ones doing it is the apostles. Following this verse, who are the only ones that are said to work any kind of miracles in chapter 2? Where? What verse? 43. 43. What did the crowd do? They stood in awe. We had this chart in a previous lesson. That's why we had it. Apostles on one side, the audience on the other. And so the audience stood in awe. How many were in the audience? At least saved people. At least 3,000. Surely one or two of them got a smattering. The only one speaking in tongues, working any miracles are the apostles. The context before, if you go back to chapter 1, Jim's point, who was the promise made to? Go back to first part of chapter 2, it's the apostles speaking, the Galileans. You go to the last part of chapter 2, it's the apostles working miracles. There's nothing in the context that indicates that the Christians, the people who repented and were baptized, had any miraculous powers in the context. If you get tongues in verse 38, you get them there on the basis of your theology, not on the basis of the text. Jim?
I'm not sure if this is the word, but in chapter 22, when discussing the end of being chosen, it talks about what they must have done. That doesn't apply to everybody else.
What does that have to do with 238?
Well, yeah, but that's who he's talking about.
238's talking about that, those men?
No, that's the ones that made that statement. Just apostles. In other words, the apostles are the ones in the context.
Yeah, that does show the apostles are the one in the context. That's true. But there are other people in the context. There's 120 mentioned. And then there's this multitude of people in chapter 2. Well, we've got to find out if any of those people evidenced any supernatural powers other than 12 men. And they're just not there. Okay. Now, if you look on your lesson, besides the 3,000 added on the first day, that's verse 41. Look at 4:4. Church is growing. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. If this is men in the sense of gender. How big was the church now? Even if it's men in a general sense, it's pretty large, but if it's men in the sense of gender, the church 10,000, 15,000. And then in chapter 5, in verse 14, more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. In chapter 6 and 1, the disciples were increasing in number. Up to now. Get to 6:1. Up to now. If you read the first five chapters meticulously, who are you going to find having supernatural powers? Only the apostles. But if Acts 2:38 is a promise to anybody who believes and is baptized, there are thousands of such people already. Thousands. And if the gift of the Holy Spirit is for everybody that believes and is baptized, and it refers to the Holy Spirit baptism speaking in tongues, why don't we read about it? We can't assume it on the basis of our theology and our prejudice. It's just not there. Okay. Look at Acts 8. Now, by starting in Acts 2, just looking at Acts 2, what principle of interpretation are we using? Context. Context. Did you say huh or context? Anyway, I took it for context. Context. By going from chapter 2 to chapter 5, what principle of interpretation are we employing? Harmony. Right? Harmony. Yes.
What I find interesting is those that believe 2:38 teaches that this is the gift of tongues, in their minds think they're applying kindness. Probably because in the same general part of Acts there is reference that says Holy Spirit. You know, that's the fallacy. They sincerely believe they're looking at these other verses that are nearby, and they must be the same, right? Because they use the same term, Holy Spirit.
That's a good point that Rod makes, and unfortunately that is the way people study the Bible. They just see a word, see a phrase, and make it mean anything. And if you don't think so, just turn your television on, go to the denominational service, and you'll hear it done. Sometimes, unfortunately, you'll go to a meeting and hear a fellow supposed to be a gospel preacher do the same thing. We don't want to be guilty of that. Because it's the same words, because it's the same terms, because it's nearby, doesn't mean it's referring to the same thing at all. That's a good point that Rod makes. Okay, applying the law of context further. Look at Acts 8. Let's suppose we have somehow reached the conclusion that Acts 2:38 means everybody who repents and is baptized will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That they're going to receive that gift. Now we're going to test it. We keep reading the book of Acts. See if our conclusion is correct. When we get over to Acts chapter 8, what does it say the Samaritans did in verse 12? Believed and
baptized.
What does it say Simon did in verse 13? Believed and baptized. So if our conclusion's correct, all these people should receive Holy Spirit baptism and speak in tongues, right? Right?
Should.
If that conclusion's correct. But Luke, same writer now, same book, he said, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might, what? Prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is there anything in Acts 2:38 about needing the apostles to lay their hands on you? Nothing. But there's something here when people repented and were baptized upon their faith. They didn't automatically get the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John comes down, verse 17, began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound like that's the same thing as Acts 2:38, does it? Were they all supernatural?
No.
No. As we'll see as we study this verse further. Okay.
See,
yes.
In verse 13, it also says that when Simon was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done.
Good point. Why didn't he work them? Good point, Sally. That's right. He was beholding the miracles that were done. In Acts 6, we've pointed out when you got to 6:1, there's not a word said up to this point about anybody else working miracles. In Acts 6:6, these men that were selected were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands upon them. And then, in verse 8, for the first time, you read about somebody else besides an apostle working miracles. For the first time. Which confirms what we've read in Acts 8. Although it's written before Acts 8. Now, we have brethren. There's a book out, in fact, you can buy. I'm not going to recommend it. I think it's wrong. But it's written by a gospel preacher, and a lot of other preachers have bought into it. I think it's wrong. That argue Acts 2:38 is talking about miraculous gifts. It is a promise of miraculous gifts. If so, what's one of the problems with that?
You don't see it.
It's not in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5. It's not there. That's the first problem. And a second problem, and of course those who are gospel preachers teach that, do not believe we have it today because you do not have the apostles to lay their hands on people. They believe Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is what you read about in Acts 8, which a person would receive through the laying on of the apostles' hands. I do not. I believe it was for everybody, then and today, who repents and is baptized. Not just for the people of the first century when the apostles lived. Yes, sir. Good point, Mike.
There would be no ending that with the death of the apostles.
Everybody here, Mike? Good point. Good observation you made. And so if you limited it to those who were had their apostles' hands laid on them, it would be very limited. All right, so the charismatics claim this is a promise of baptism of the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, which they call the Pentecostal experience. Okay, we've already looked at the context. How there were thousands, but none evidenced Holy Spirit baptism by speaking in tongues. Now, I have another question on your lesson. It's just a thought question. Did none of them seek it? And the reason I put that on there is because oftentimes those who believe in spiritual gifts today believe that the reason some people don't have it is they don't seek it. And so, you've got to, they use the term ready, R-E-A-D-Y. You've got to repent, expect, ask, drink, yield. And that leads to all the practices that are associated with these charismatic gatherings. You've got to seek it. And did none of the 3,000 seek it? Did none of the 5,000? Did none of the 20,000 or whatever it was? See, this is something that's injected into the text that's not there. Kind of like it's the initial gift. That's injected, not stated.
It's interesting. Simon was seeking it, but he didn't get it.
That's an interesting point. I hadn't thought about that.
Laid their hands on it.
In Acts 8, Simon was a seeker, wasn't he? But he didn't get it. Not until the apostles laid their hands on him. Interesting point. I hadn't thought about that. Yes, Mike? Okay, good point. They weren't seeking it, and they received it. Excellent point. Acts 19. Right. Only the apostles.
Just a point of clarification. Simon, I suppose, went to his grave seeking. He never got it.
As far as we know, he never did. I don't know if he repented. Peter told him to. I don't know if he did or not.
Asked them to pray for him,
but I don't know if he ever repented. Peter told him, you better repent and pray. He says, will you pray for me? Sometimes people ask you to pray for them, but they're not willing to repent. I don't know if he did or didn't. Sir?
May not be willing to pray.
Yeah, may not. All right. Look at this pray. Let's go back to Acts 2:38. Gift of. When you see the word of in your New Testament, it's a wide range of meaning. It's what they call the genitive case. You don't have to worry about that. I'm just telling you that it can have a wide range of meanings. There are two that we're concerned about as we study Acts 2:38. Gift of can be subjective genitive, or it can be objective genitive. What do we mean by that? Objective genitive is sometimes called the genitive of apposition. That is, the thing before the of and after the of are identical. One identifies the other. Let me give you some illustrations. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision. What is the sign?
Circumcision.
See, it's the word after the of identifies it. Sign which is circumcision. Okay, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate?
Righteousness.
The breastplate which is righteousness. And there are many, many examples. But then there's the subjective genitive, which means it can be talked about the gift from the Holy Spirit. Can either mean the gift which is the Holy Spirit. That's a legitimate grammatical possibility. But another legitimate grammatical possibility is that it's the gift the Holy Spirit gives. It's from the Holy Spirit. Illustration. Look at John 4:10. If you knew the gift of God. Now, if we were arbitrary and said, see, Romans 4:11, Ephesians chapter 6:17, what follows the of identifies what precedes the of, what would be the gift here? God. But obviously that's not the case, is it? The gift which comes from God, which, as you read the context at the end of verse 14, is eternal life. The gift of God, which is life. That's the gift God gives. In John 12:43, they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The approval which comes from men rather than the approval which comes from God. Subjective genitive. Many such cases. If the church at Humble wanted to give a preacher some money for traveling expenses, could it be called a gift of the Humble Church of Christ? Yes. Could it be called a gift of X number of dollars? Yes. So, there's nothing in the phrase itself to tell you. Let me just say this, and as we're talking about this. For example, I have a commentary at home written by a Lutheran, R.E.C. Lenski. Very, very knowledgeable fellow. Knows Greek, all of that kind of thing. And if, say you were studying, he said, I'm going to get Mr. Linsky's commentary. And you may be reading a passage and he'll tell you, this is objective genitive. Or this is subjective genitive. Man, this guy is a scholar. He knows the Greek. I don't know what genitive that is. Don't be intimidated by that. And so Mr. Linsky, while he's got a lot of good things, it's dangerous if people don't know how to use these books because they say, well, it must be that because this guy says it is. No, that's not so. How do you know objective genitive or subjective genitive of relation or whatever? How do you know? How do you know? That's not a hard question. Context and harmony.
Sometimes when you need that statement, the statement you made a moment ago, those statements by themselves are explanatory.
Sometimes.
You don't have to have anything before or after that to know exactly what's going on.
Gift of God. You know then you're not getting God. Common sense tell you that. That's true. But where that's not clear, the context and harmony will help you. And like I say, there's various ways that they use that, just as we do, as I illustrated a while ago. Okay. In fact, the illustration I gave you a while ago, Rod's point would make that very clear, that we give this man a gift of the Church of Christ in Humble. We're not giving him the church.
That's what I was referring
to. Yeah. That's pretty obvious. Good point. Right. Okay, so a couple other things to note in the context. Let's go back to Acts 1. I know we spent a little time on this verse, but I'll tell you, understanding what this verse doesn't teach, and I think understanding what it does teach is valuable, if I'm correct about what it teaches. But in Acts 1:16, you know, we talk about, when we study the Bible, all of us have heard this for years and years. You look at who's speaking, who's being spoken to, what the subject under consideration, what kind of literature it is, etc. Well, that's very valuable in this case. Who is being spoken to? This is a Jewish audience. In verse 16, note, Peter with the brethren, verse 15. 120 that were there. He said the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. To a Jewish audience, you could say, the Holy Spirit said, verse 20. You could say, David said, verse 20. You could say the scriptures or Psalms said, and they would understand you every time. And if you said the Holy Spirit said, they wouldn't think that some little voice came in your ear. They understood that concept that the Holy Spirit spoke through the agency of the prophet through their written word. That was clear to this audience. In chapter 2, look at 2:25. David says of him, and David talks about that his body wouldn't undergo decay. And then you get down to verse 30. Because he was a prophet. David said that because he was a prophet. And then you get down to verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise, here's our little word, of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus went to heaven, did he get the Holy Spirit? No. Context. This audience understood exactly what Peter's talking about. It's the promise the Holy Spirit made through the prophet David in the Psalms. Clear. To this audience. So, that's the kind of audience you have. Now, in the immediate context, in verse 21, he had talked about another promise. A promise the Holy Spirit made through the prophet Joel. When you read Joel 2, and he said, verse 16, that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. How else could he have said that? And this audience would have understood him clearly. What? Right, the promise the Holy Spirit made. Couldn't he have said that? They would have understood that clearly. The promise of the Holy Spirit that, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. That's the equivalent of spoken through the prophet Joel talking about a promise. That's clear. Okay, so that's the promise he's preaching about. Right there, verse 21. And when he convinces this audience who the Lord is in his sermon, and that's what he did with four lines of clear objective evidence, then verse 36, he says, here's the application. You got to know Jesus is Lord and Christ. And so in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? To do what? To build a house? To learn how to drive a chariot? To destroy Rome? What shall we do? What? What? To receive that promise. Joel 2:21. What shall we do to be saved? We know who the Lord is now. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. What do we do? What do we do? That's the context. That's the promise Peter was preaching about. That's what he prefaced his sermon about. That's what they were asking about. That's what they needed. They needed salvation. And so Peter says, in answer to their question, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll get something else. Or you repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you're going to get what you're looking for. Which is it? Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift. The Holy Spirit promised. For this promise, verse 39, is for you. And your children, and all who are far off. What promise? Salvation through the Christ. Now, if we're right, it ought to be consistent with what they preached in other places. Over in Acts chapter 3, 24, look at Peter preaching again. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are sons of the prophet and the covenant God made with your father, saying to Abraham and your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. That is, you will receive the gift that the Holy Spirit spoke of through all these prophets. Look at Acts 26. Don't push that buzzer yet. Give me a minute. Look at Acts 26, verse 6. Paul said, I'm standing in trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Look at verse 22. Having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Is that not the same thing that Peter was preaching in Acts 2? That promise. And we've got Galatians there. I wish we had time to look at 1 Peter 1, Hebrews 6:4, beautiful along this line. But our time is up. Okay.